Open your Bibles now to Ecclesiastes 7. Our sermon text is Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 14 to 22. 14 to 22. And I'll be reading from the New King James. So hear the words of our Lord given to his people. Beginning in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Father, as we approach your word, we see this word as life, and we desire it above the most precious riches. So teach us your way through this portion that we've opened up together. And may the words that I speak be faithful, and may we hear humbly and faithfully for your name's sake. Amen. So in the church, we talk a lot about living righteous lives, living holy lives. The scriptures summarize that for you in the Westminster Confession of Faith, a confession that I grew up in, basically tells you this is what Scripture tells you. It's what man is to believe concerning God and what God requires of man. What is our duty before God? Leviticus 19:2 says, our duty is to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are to believe God is holy, and as a consequence, we are to live holy lives because of his holiness. So you are put on earth, in fact, for this simple reason, because God has chosen you. Ephesians 1 teaches you from eternity past that you should be holy and blameless before him. This is your one job, we might say. One job is to be holy, even as your heavenly Father is holy. God created you that you would be holy, having been predestined even as sons by Jesus Christ himself, who made you accepted. He made you accepted, and he made you holy people. And if that's true for you as a Christian, then living righteously before God and the world is your single greatest priority in life. And you are offered a reward for it. And it's not a mercenary thought to think that this righteousness that you have is accompanied by a reward. God promises reward for your good living. You read what Solomon wrote in Proverbs, and you hear the promise of what righteous living, the good life, holds out to you. Read what Solomon wrote probably earlier in his life. And examples like Proverbs chapter 11, he writes this in verses 3 to 6. He says, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. Or Proverbs 21, where he says, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, he finds righteousness, and he finds honor. Solomon wrote these proverbs, and he wrote these proverbs to his son, in particular David, and he wrote them probably in his younger days. He was able to offer some good comfort at that time, that living a life of integrity was going to be its own reward, that God promised to deal with him well if he would only live well. The integrity of the upright will guide you, he says in chapter 11. So hold on to the good and turn away from evil, and it's going to go well with you. You'll find favor with both God and with men. Be a moral person. Obey God's commandments always. And this is the summation of God's teaching on his law to you. It was a bright and it was a hopeful and it was wise advice for his son to live this life, to follow his father's advice, to be fruitful and wise. And so Solomon's son read these proverbs, and then maybe Solomon's son encountered Ecclesiastes 7 at some point in his life, where Solomon writes to him after writing his Proverbs. And again, I've mentioned Solomon probably writes this much later in his life, later than he wrote Proverbs. And he looks back on his life and he sees his experience of the world, and he maybe compares it to what he wrote in Proverbs. And he says, well, at this point, there's more explaining to do. There's more explaining to do than just the one-to-one correspondence between righteousness and reward. Solomon's Proverbs were true when he wrote them, and they remain true, but Solomon realized later that it's not the only thing that needs to be said about how a godly person and why a godly person lives the good life. In Ecclesiastes, one of the things I hope you've realized that up to this point in chapter 7 is that Ecclesiastes is a very critical examination of life, of the good life, of what is good, what is meaningful, what is true in life. He critiques that. He critiques it in complex ways, in ways that flummox us sometimes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon asks this question for you. He says, in effect, this: I know I ought to be a moral person, but what reason do I have? Give me a reason in this world that I ought to be a moral person. We know, as Solomon did, about eternity, about the life to come, and the reward that waits for God's righteous people there. But Ecclesiastes is a book that doesn't just focus on eternity. Ecclesiastes focuses on the here and now, on life under the sun. That's the common refrain in Solomon's poetry. Life under the sun, and it's here in this vale of tears and in this shadow, valley of the shadow of death, that we're also concerned about the reward for righteousness. And so if living the good life means being good, and if it means being righteous, but then in the end it's all vanity after a lifetime of oppression and injustice and all the disappointments that we suffer and all the griefs that we suffer even being righteous people. And if he says all I have in the end is what I share with the wicked, namely the righteous and the wicked, both share the same shape of grave, they're both buried the same depth underground, then he asks you, essentially, what earthly good is the good life? Ecclesiastes looks at the good life in retrospective. It doesn't stop with those broad principles that you get from Proverbs of loving the good and avoiding evil. But in Ecclesiastes, what Solomon does instead of giving these grand and sweeping principles of good and evil, Solomon takes a microscope and he looks at life through that lens, and he shows you all the warts that you find in the broad principles that govern life. He brings you to the point where you have to ask the question, having examined it, then what is the good life for? Where at one point Solomon tells you, wisdom says, according to Proverbs 8, he says, wisdom tells you, riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and enduring righteousness. Proverbs holds out that expectation for you that wisdom carries reward with her, and the fruit of righteous living are both righteousness and wealth and honor. But in Ecclesiastes, Solomon puts a magnifying glass on that principle. He asks questions about whether you'll actually see a reward. Can you actually count on that reward after living your good life? And he tells you not to expect smooth sailing, not to expect a one-to-one correspondence between your good and the good you receive just because you're a righteous person. It's like investing in the stock market. If any of you invest in the stock market, it's a wise advisor. If you do, it's good to get a wise advisor and not just pick out funds and stocks and companies that sound good or that show up in the news. A wise advisor will tell you, don't pay attention to the trends. Don't be a day trader. Don't try to time the market. Don't get taken in by fads, because it turns out all those companies that look really good, by the time you get the news, someone has already jacked up the price and invested in it. So you've already lost the benefit of being a normal investor. So don't try to time the market. The wise investor just looks for good companies and looks for solid fundamentals and doesn't seek after greedy gains. The investment advice you get from a good advisor is pretty minimal. They'll tell you these basic things: that riches wait for the wise investor who seeks after the good in the long term. That's the thing Warren Buffett, a famous billionaire investor, he tells people who ask him what the secret is to his investments. And he says, look at the long term. Don't buy anything that I wouldn't hold on to for 10 years, for 20 years. In other words, to expect a reward for your wisdom in investing, you need to expect to wait. And that's good advice, and it's true advice. But also, as they will tell you, it's no guarantee. It's no guarantee that your life will end having invested well, that you'll end with riches and honor. As the financial guys, they'll always tell you, past performance does not guarantee future results. And you'll see this in the small print of any investment advisor. Past performance doesn't guarantee future results. The result of your good living is still in the hands of a God who is incomprehensible and whose purposes are inscrutable. Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 7 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, God is incomprehensible, and he does things that you like, and he does things that you won't like. But he does them both, so that you will not find out the end from the beginning, the end from the beginning that he only knows. Verse 14 more literally translates there, and there's poetry again that we've lost in English, and I'm going to try just to do my best to communicate the poetry, but he says in verse 14, in the day of good things, be good, and in the day of evil, see. And the poetry doesn't come across it in that second verse, in the day of evil, see, but in the Hebrew, you have evil and see. The noun evil and the verb see are related. They sound the same. So see is ra'ah. And evil is ra'e. It's something like that. It's pretty close to that. I didn't write it down. But if you can, if in the day of evil, see would translate to in the day of ra'ah, ra'e. So there's a rhythm. There's a rhythm to that parallelism that he's teaching you in that verse. In the days you receive good, enjoy that good as your gift. But in the days you see evil, there's also a lesson. There is good in it. God doesn't give you a guarantee that you'll be rewarded for holiness in your life, that you'll be rewarded with wealth and honor. If you listen to Solomon, he doesn't even guarantee that you'll know a good life. He doesn't even guarantee that pursuing wisdom, you will attain wisdom, or then that in attaining wisdom, it'll actually do any good for you. There is no formula for getting good out of life in a crooked world, and we learned that last time. The world is crooked. And who can make straight what God has made crooked? The Proverbs that Solomon wrote so many years before were a guide to his sons. They weren't guarantees. They're a guide. They're not a guarantee. God still holds back his intentions for what the righteous and the wicked are going to receive in this life. God appointed prosperity and he appointed adversity. But he hasn't given you the knowledge of when each is going to come to you. Or how long, when it comes to you, you're going to have to endure it. God doesn't hold out to you his wisdom to guarantee that you would enjoy the good life in this world. God has ordered the world so that the Proverbs are true. If you want to get the most from life, then you should clearly do what Proverbs says. The wise advice that Proverbs gives you is irrefutable. You should clearly live righteously, and you should clearly avoid the hazards of wickedness. Solomon tells his son in Proverbs 11, he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. If the righteous will be recompensed on earth, he says, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? God ordered the world so that these principles will be true guides for you. But he doesn't give you, like I said, a one-to-one correspondence with your good deeds and the good results that you might hope for. You have to live righteously then for other reasons other than what your righteousness does for you in this life. Because this life won't give you any guarantees. Verse 15, I have seen everything in my days of vanity, Solomon says. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. If you depend on your knowledge of life under the sun to answer the question for you, why should I be good? What is the good of the good life? If the only reason you seek the good life or righteous living is for its own rewards, well, you're only doing what the world does, because there's a way of living righteously that is merely worldly. Even unbelievers will live righteously in this way, because unbelievers understand the truth of Proverbs as well. In fact, you don't have to read the Bible to know that wisdom, that Proverbs tells you righteousness has rewards. But there is a way of living righteously that is merely worldly, the kind of living that makes promises to you that it's good for its own sake. That's the deceitful promise that the world offers. Many of you, I know, have read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, you have the main character, Christian, who's on his way out of the city of destruction, and he has this burden on his back. He's going to get it removed, but he encounters one man, and this man is called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Worldly Wise Man sees that Christian, he's been told by the evangelist that he should go on the narrow path to the celestial city. And that was a dangerous way, and a narrow gate concludes at the journey. And Worldly Wise Man's advice was that Christian should turn aside, and he should turn aside not to Vanity Fair or to the Slough of Despond or any of the other hazards. But Worldly Wise Man tells Christian to go where? He tells him to go to a city called Morality and inquire of a man called Legality. Worldly Wise Man said that there At that place, Christian was going to find the skill to be relieved of his burden. Worldly wise man wasn't trying to tempt Christian with evil. He was trying to tempt him with righteousness. But Christian finds on the way to morality, the way that Bunyan pictures it is it's a steep hill and there are flame spurts coming out of the hill. It's like the fire swamp in The Princess Bride. It's the Slough of Despond with fire. And it threatens not only to be too difficult to climb for him, but it threatens his own life. The journey to morality was a hill he couldn't climb, and the journey to morality didn't find a blessing, but it actually threatened him with death. It's morality and legalism that promise good for their own sake. That kind of righteousness that promises good for its own sake, but they only disappoint. Morality and legalism disappoint because God appoints adversity for the righteous, and he appoints adversity alike for the wicked. Christian only made his burden harder to bear by seeking the kind of righteousness that's found in morality. Because of the burden on his back, because of the crookedness of his world, the morality was not a blessing to him, but it was only an increase to his burden. Christian was in danger on the journey to morality by becoming a legalist, in other words. Bunyan's Christian was about to fall in the same trap that Solomon warns you in verse 16, if you go there, where he says, "Don't be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" And that verse especially has a way of stopping the casual reader in their tracks, because it sounds like Solomon is telling you that you should just find a middle way. Find a middle way between being very particularly righteous and being very particularly evil. Don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked, but be in the happy middle, somewhere between the two. It's a bit like the Bear family's porridge in Goldilocks, the one that's not too hot or not too cold, but it's just right. It's between the two. But a better read on what he's actually doing in the Hebraic way that Solomon is speaking, he's warning the one who hopes for reward in righteousness, because the more he tries to attain it, the more it's going to be a curse for him. He's shocking you out of that common sense way of thinking that says, if I do good, then I'll receive good. And if that's true, then if I do more good, if I'm very good, I must stand to receive the most good. And that's the way the reasoning of the world goes. No, on the contrary, the overly righteous, the overly wise, are rather prone to find themselves emptied. If you look at the verse, one way to translate that word destroy yourself is desolate yourself or empty yourself. It's one of those ambiguities in Hebrew words that has a broad meaning. It could be desolate or empty. Solomon is speaking to the one who chooses the way of meticulous and showy righteousness and telling him that it's going to leave him desolate, leave him emptied. And in that verse, there's another poetic parallelism. He tells you on the first line, don't be overly righteous. And then in Hebrew fashion, and it's important to pay attention to the way that the poetry is written. In Hebrew fashion, he's giving you a contrasting parallel. He says, don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wicked. And so he's not advocating for some sort of middle way between the two, but he's saying that the one who is prone to find the good life in morality and the good life in legalism, he's saying, don't do this. But he's emphasizing it with a contrast. He's saying, don't do this, but don't also do that. Wickedness is no good, but neither is a flamboyant and a superficial kind of righteousness. Don't make your stand on your righteousness, but neither should you abandon it for wickedness, because you won't find the good life in either one. Verse 18 says, grasp both sides of this. Don't on the one hand be good for goodness' sake, or abandon the good for wickedness on the other hand. For he who fears God will escape them all. Or alternatively, he who fears God will come out with both. And that's another phrase of Solomon's that's easy to translate flexibly. He who fears God will come out with both of them. So then, or the wisdom gained from both of them. So what does it look like then to be overly righteous in these terms? Because we do have to address what is Solomon trying to get after about overt righteousness or overly righteous. And if we look at Jesus' teaching, Jesus tells you there is a kind of righteousness that really isn't righteousness at all. It's really a form of conceit. It's conceit, which is the same thing as vanity. Our use of the word vanity, meaning you elevate your own opinion or your opinion of yourself. That's vain, to do something for the sake of your opinion of yourself. It's the same thing as conceit, the kind of righteousness that raises your opinion of yourself just as evil It is just as evil as wickedness, because there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin, he says. Don't raise your opinion of yourself too high, because God knows your frame, and you ought to know it as well. There is no one who does good and does not sin. That conceit is a self-assured kind of righteousness that doesn't earn you favor before God, but inoculates you, really, against the fear of God. It's the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees were fond of. If you remember the Gospel of Matthew, that kind that observes all the externals and then satisfies itself that it's done well. The Pharisees' method for the good life was to take the commandments of the law and then expand on them with more laws. What they would do is they would take especially laws that they could show people that they obeyed, and they would examine others by those as they taught them. This was the great sin of the Pharisees, being the teachers of Israel, that they had a kind of very exacting righteousness, but not the kind that pleased God. Indeed, they had the kind of righteousness that had no fear of God. The Pharisees, for all their morality, never trembled to think how they were blind guides leading the blind when Jesus accuses them of that. He says, you don't see, but you're blind. And furthermore, you're not leading yourself into a pit, you're leading others into a pit. And they never trembled at that idea. They were never humbled by the idea that their righteousness was an errant, a false righteousness. That they, as the teachers of Israel, should have been humble, and they should have been fearful of the influence they had over God's people, if not alone for fearful over the way that they were able to deceive themselves. There's a real danger in being overly righteous when your showy kind of morality becomes a false guide to other people. Especially if you are a teacher, you have to take special care that you have the right kind of righteousness, that you display righteousness not by external morality, but by the obedience of faith. When Jesus taught his disciples about the law, he taught them that their righteousness had to be not better than the Pharisees, but of a different sort than the Pharisees. It wouldn't be a less exacting sort of righteousness. The Pharisees' problem was not that they were too exacting. In fact, the righteousness of a disciple, Jesus said, would have to exceed the Pharisees' righteousness. Their problem was not the problem that the disciples saw in the Pharisees. The problem the disciples saw was these Pharisees had a righteousness that was unattainable. And Jesus says, no, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds even theirs. Because even their overt righteousness is not righteousness at all. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness is all wrong. There's a way of being overly righteous that's righteous only in a worldly and external way that's motivated by friendship with the world, not with God. Because it's righteousness done for its own sake and done for a reward in this life. For the Pharisees, it was, as much as they would profess otherwise, it was the righteousness of a false religion, a worldly religion, a self-assured religion that didn't have a fear of God, that wouldn't stand before God's Messiah when he came and tremble and worship. It was their tradition, their way of doing things that they confused with the holiness that God's, they were confused about the holiness that God's law called them to. They would pile regulation on the laws of Moses, doing it professing to want to be so meticulous so as not to get near a violation of the commandments. And that's a principle called fencing the law, if you've heard that term before. Fencing the law means you take God's commands and you build a fence around it. You build a fence with more rules. The idea being that you're safe from breaking the law if you stay well clear of any violation of the law. And you build a fence of rules that keeps you at a safe distance from breaking the law. So they would take the laws of Sabbath keeping, for instance, or the laws of purification, and then they would tell the people all the things that they had to do and had to not do to avoid work on the Sabbath. And they crafted so many of these rules that it got to the point where a lame beggar couldn't pick up his mat on the Sabbath without earning the rebuke of the religious leaders. And when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, I cited the Mishnah often because the Mishnah was that document from the Pharisaic tradition that fenced the law, that gave people regulations to keep away from violations of the law. But in the name of God's command for people to rest from their burdens, for instance, with his Sabbath, they added burdens by their laws. In that sense, they made their law-keeping overly righteous. Their righteousness was the conceit, or it was the vanity of false religion, not God's holiness. And there is a way of being overly righteous that results in that spirit. Not just the spirit of conceit, but the spirit of a hypercritical spirit. Last Sunday, you read in verse 8, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. How this critical spirit looks at oppression and injustice, and it looks at it with righteous indignation, having the spirit that lets you convince yourself that the problem of evil is somewhere outside of you. It's out there in the world. And that spirit allows you to rage against the injustice of the world and do it without examining your own heart. That's the convenience of living in a crooked world, as we tend to be focused on the crookedness outside, and we relieve ourselves of our duty to examine ourselves. Your critical spirit that shows itself in your impatience and your anger becomes an excuse to justify yourself. When Solomon tells you in verse 20, he says, "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." The cure for a hypercritical spirit is the knowledge that injustice, the crookedness of the world, isn't a problem that comes from outside. Rather, every evil you suffer is better used as an opportunity to reflect on your own sin and your own misery, rather than rage against the evil that's out there. And that's a very practical principle, because when you take the wrongs you suffer as opportunities for your own reflection, you'll take away the instinct to justify yourself. You'll remove it, and you won't respond with unrighteous anger. Solomon gives you the practical outworking of it in verse 21. "Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." That's the instinct of a self-reflection, rather than looking at the crookedness of the world and raging against it. Solomon looked at the crookedness of the world of his servants and examined himself. And because he puts this wisdom in terms of a servant cursing his master, that's probably a clue that this was a real-life example from Solomon's history, his personal experience. Maybe it was his servants on a break in the palace by the water cooler, chewing the fat and taking jabs at the king, maybe. Well, they didn't realize that he was listening. And as we all know, there are few injuries that hurt more sharply than hearing the one who's supposed to be loyal to you cursing you. The one who shares your home and the bonds of friendship spits in your face. In fact, the great turning point in Jesus' destiny was this, when his friend who shared his bread has lifted up his heel against him. That's John 13. Jesus speaking of Judas. Few things sting more bitterly than that kind of betrayal. But when that happens, because it does happen, the advice you have from Ecclesiastes is to be patient and is to look to yourself, to examine yourself, because you know this in your heart, verse 22, even you have cursed others. The evil betrayal that was committed against you wasn't something outside of you, it was a reflection of you. It came from the same nature that you share with your betrayer, in fact. When you see evil and when you suffer evil, Scripture's injunction is to let your thoughts turn first to what you know about yourself, namely that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There is not one of us that can say, "I'm suffering with an evil that's foreign to me. I'm suffering with an evil that I just don't understand, that I don't see in myself." It's not the same thing as that doctrine that we know so well, that doctrine of total depravity. This is Solomon's version. Total depravity means that sin has corrupted every part of man's nature, and it's made him unable to do any spiritual good. That's the theologian's definition of total depravity, that it affects all of your being. It renders you unable to do any good. But Solomon is teaching you something that's different but related. He's teaching you not total depravity. He's teaching you the universality of depravity. He's not telling you how sinful and corrupt you are. He's telling you that everyone shares in the same kind of corruption, the same kind of corruption that gives birth to the same kinds of sin. Notably, verse 20 is the one and only verse in Ecclesiastes that's quoted in the New Testament. And it's actually quoted in Romans 3. If it's Romans 3, the clear reference is Psalm 14:3. Scholars debate on whether, if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, whether to cite Ecclesiastes 7:20 or Psalm 14, when Paul lifts that principle that there is none righteous, not even one, from Romans 3:10. Not only does sin affect everyone in the world, that there is no one who does not sin, but sin affects every part of everyone in the world. Down to your very heart, your nature is full of deceit. Your nature is nothing but hostility to God. You're children of wrath, Ephesians 2, by your very nature. So when you see evil, and you suffer it from others, your knowledge of yourself should give you some measure of patience, some measure of chastening before you respond with your instinct of self-righteousness. That sin you suffered didn't come from anything in someone else that you don't also share with them. And so you'd be foolish to waste your effort trying to stir up righteousness in yourself in the face of persecution or suffering, making your proud displays of pseudo-religion and masking the darkness in your own heart by indulging in a critical spirit of others. Don't be overly righteous, and don't be overly wicked, but fear God, Solomon concludes for you in verse 18. If you want to find a middle way, if you're looking to find a middle way between these two things, Solomon gives it to you in verse 18. It's fear God. Because there's a worldly righteousness that seeks a reward for the good things you do, and it's a form of legalism that says God is obligated to bless you for those things. But your warning is that there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, just as there's also a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. God ordered the world so that living by the principles that he gave you, you would live well in it. He gave you his commandments as his rule book for living the good life before him. But your situation today is that the world has become crooked and your heart has become deceitful. Inside you and outside you, the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. There is no one who does good and who does not sin. The righteous die too soon and the wicked live too long. The problem is with you and the problem is with the world. And so the wise who know this and consider this will take it to heart and ask the question carefully, what is the reason I should do good? Be good. And look at the answer in chapter 7. The answer that tells you what the reason isn't. He says, whatever you do, it won't be any good to be righteous for righteousness' sake. There's no promise for you, in other words, in being good to get a reward out of a crooked world. The righteous will still die too soon, and the wicked will still live too long. He says, look around you and see that the Proverbs give you principles with some significant exceptions. Where in Proverbs 11, he says, the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Solomon says in chapter 7 here, but I've also seen the wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. If you want to seek out righteousness that has a good reward, don't seek it in life under the sun. Don't seek it in the world. Besides that, as much as you seek it, it will be the wrong kind of righteousness. It'll be the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had, the false religion and the conceit that isn't righteousness at all, but appears that way. The answer to both problems, finding a right righteousness and finding a reward in it, is found in the fear of God. Verse 18, he who fears God will come out with both of them. It's what the Apostle Paul described for you as the righteousness of God apart from the law in Romans 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's the truth that you only get explained to you fully in the New Testament, the truth that the Old Testament saints had to wrestle with because it was given to them in these unfulfilled and vague terms, but those terms that you have now explained to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially given to you by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. It's that righteousness with a reward that you pursue under the sun is unattainable. The world is crooked, so the world isn't going to reward it, and you are crooked. So even if the world did have a reward for you, you couldn't attain it. Therefore, we conclude, Paul says in Romans 3, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And there's that resolution that Solomon was so longing for, someone to put it succinctly. What is the good life good for? And Paul answers it here in big, bold letters, that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. When all is told, it comes down to that one very simple summary. The only good of the good life is found in the one who is good. You can try and say that 5 times fast. The only good of the good life is found in the one who is good. Faith in the one who has attained righteousness. Any deeds you do can only be found good when they are done in the fear of a good God. And by faith in God, who is a rewarder, not of the worldly righteous, but he's a rewarder of, Hebrews says, those who seek him. And by faith in God, that seeks the reward in God himself. The gospel reveals to you the resolution of the problem that Solomon lays out in chapter 7. Righteousness has no promise of reward in life, and even if it did, it's not attainable since there's no just man who does not sin, so that even by the deeds of the law, no one is justified, because by the law, only one thing comes. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The gospel resolves the problem into a different sort of righteousness then, the one that is attainable because it's already been attained by Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, Romans describes for you, so that the unjust people who can't do any good can still receive good because they've been justified by his grace. It's the righteousness that has a reward, and it has a reward greater than anything that life under the sun can offer. A city, not of the makings of the world, but a heavenly city that God sets before you as the reward for those who seek not their own righteousness, but those who seek him, so that righteousness would be added to you. God did this through Christ, for whom it was his pleasure to crush for your sins. That's the way Isaiah speaks of what God the Father sent his Son to do. It was his pleasure to crush his own Son, who even would have him betrayed by evil men, his own friends, for blood money, by men who would turn friendship and betrayal. God sent his Son to turn that betrayal into a propitiation. That propitiation means a removing away of sin by that betrayal. He, the just man who never sinned, was sinned against so that he could make an offering for sin, so that he could reward those who pursued him by faith. What Judas and the Jews did as a betrayal, Jesus Christ made into the means of friendship with even his betrayers. We who had all turned aside, who had never sought for God, who never desired his righteousness, not because we couldn't attain it, we didn't desire and not attain. What we did is we hated and not attained. That was the state we were in before God drew us near, before we found the ministry of reconciliation by faith. We have now found a righteousness that's not of the world, but the righteousness that comes by faith. And we have these tokens as you look to the Lord's Supper, as we prepare to celebrate it. Tokens presented to us that Jesus gave to all his disciples, and he gave them his signs and his seals of the kind of righteousness that you have not striven to achieve, that you were opposed to by your nature, but that even so you have attained. You've attained by faith in the Son of God, who made propitiation for you. And so we think of that as we examine ourselves in the light of what the Lord teaches us in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Hear these words, beloved in the Lord Jesus. The institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The apostle says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.